call upon the name of our God in congregational prayer. Our Father in heaven, we call upon thee with great thanksgiving for thy mercy and for thy grace. For we confess with the psalmist that when thou dost speak and call thy people unto thyself and call thy people to seek thy face, thou dost so work in our hearts so that the response of our heart and lips is thy face, Jehovah, will we seek. We marvel at this truth that lives within our hearts and souls, that comforts our hearts and souls. And we marvel at it, for thou art he who doth inhabit eternity. Thou art he who has stretched out the heavens as a curtain and made it thy dwelling place as a tent. Thou art he who has, in a word, spoken and called all things into being. And now, by the word of that power, thou dost so sustain and govern all things that nothing can happen apart from thy holy and divine will. And thou art not only he who doth inhabit eternity, and for whom time itself is a creature, but thou art holy. Thou art perfectly holy. Thou art he before whom the angels cover their heads, their faces, and their feet, and fly around the throne crying out, "Holy, holy, holy, the whole earth is filled with thy glory." We know, Lord, from thy word, and even from the application of that word to our hearts by thy Spirit, that there is no sin and iniquity that can dwell with thee, for thou art of purer eyes than thou canst behold evil, and no iniquity can be before thee. So we marvel at the truth that thou dost draw us, for we know who we are. We know ourselves. And having heard that perfect law read, those 10 words, they have laid us bare. They have shown us that we have not kept even one of those commandments. And we know too, Lord, that we are those who can do such a masterful job of hiding our sins from others so that others might think of us as something, that thy word exposes us and thy holy gaze exposes us. For we too would cover our faces. We would cover our faces because of the sin with which we have used our faces to commit. We have not kept our eyes from evil. And our tongues, Lord, we have sharpened even into a sword and used it to cut and to harm and oppress. And we have done these things. Our feet, we too would cover. For our feet have been hasty and quick to run to iniquity and hasty to shed blood. And so, Lord, our sins rise up before us. Our consciences and the devil accuse us. And so we thank thee for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank thee for Jesus Christ, our mediator, who went to the cross and took all of those sins which we committed with our eyes and our mouth and our hands and our feet. And he who in whom was no sin took those sins upon himself so that we might hear the words that were heard even in the Old Testament, that thou dost not behold iniquity in Jacob, neither perverseness in Israel. We pray, O Lord, that thou wilt continue to give unto us the gospel, not for our name's sake, but for thy name's sake. We pray that thou wilt give us that gospel so that we hear it in the preaching, so that thou dost take that gospel and by thy Spirit apply it to our hearts and to our lives so that we believe it, so that we do not doubt, but that we believe. For that gospel word was a word not just spoken here in time, but a gospel word that thou didst speak in eternity. When thou didst set thy love upon Jesus Christ, the head of the covenant, and his people with him. We pray, Lord, that this gospel truth might carry us from day to day and from week to week. And in the midst of our trouble, and we have trouble, Lord, we do not seek to hide that from thee, for thou knowest. Truly did our Savior speak that in this world ye shall have trouble. We pray that thou wilt be with this congregation in her trouble, in her affliction. There are those, Lord, who would afflict and oppress and hurt. We pray that thou wilt be a bulwark to this congregation and to the members of this flock, that thou wilt lift them up by that same gospel message, that the word spoken in the preaching of the word is a word that echoes throughout all of history and even through eternity, that thou didst love them with an eternal love, setting thy love upon them, so that thou gavest thine only begotten Son to bear their iniquities and their sins and to carry them all away. We pray that thou wilt be with this flock as she goes forth in the world. We pray, give us courage. We pray that we might have that courage, not for who we are, for we are nothing, but that courage for the gospel message that is brought, a gospel message that call goes forth, that gospel goes forth, that thy kingdom goes forth, thundering throughout the earth and throughout all of history, carrying that gospel to the ends of the earth, gathering in thy people, comforting those who are oppressed, drawing them unto thyself. We thank thee for unstopping our ears and unblinding and giving our eyes sight. For many years, Lord, we could only faintly hear that drumbeat of those horses' hooves as they run throughout time and through the world. And our ears were stopped because of our own willful deafness and blindness. For we had things of the world to consider. We were carnal. And in thy mercy, even though we were content to leave ourselves in such a condition, in thy mercy, Lord, thou didst draw us out. And thou didst once again give us ears to hear and eyes to see. We pray that thou wilt be with our pastor as he is apart from us for a time. Bless him as he brings that word in Redlands. We're thankful, Lord, for thy work of church reformation in gathering a people who love thy word, who love to hear thy word, and who love to hear Christ and Christ crucified. We're thankful for our minister, Reverend Lanning, and for his family. We're thankful that Reverend Lanning brings unto us that pure gospel of grace, that he has known nothing among us save Jesus Christ and him crucified. We pray that thou wilt remember his frame, that he is an earthen vessel, and that thou wilt carry him, O Lord, to the glory of thy name. We pray that thou wilt be with us in these evil days in which we live, in which the world rushes to its end, in the day in which the world rushes to fill up its cup of iniquity. And sin is piled upon sin, monstrous and gross sins against thee. We are shocked at the depravity of the world in which we live. But we're shocked too, O Lord, by how quickly the world and the things of the world find ready entrance into our hearts, so that we can see that those sins are not foreign to us. They are oh so close. In fact, they are within us, in our old man of sin, that vile and vicious root out of which proceeds all manner of corruption. So in this too, O Lord, we need thee to be a bulwark for us. We need thee to carry us. We need thee to preserve and protect us from the traps and the snares that are laid for us, for we would cast ourselves into them. We pray that those who would stand in the way of that gospel, of that preaching, that thou might confound them. Thou wilt give them only lies to speak. And that thou wilt give thy people, thy church, to know thy truth and to love it. as we do by thy grace. We pray that thou will be with the denomination of which we are a part. We're thankful for it. It's good for us. It's good for us to have these fellow saints scattered throughout the entire world. And yet we know, no matter where they are, that they confess thee in spirit and in truth, and they love thee and they love thy word. And we are united with them in one faith, like-minded with them, in a bond that cannot be broken. We pray, O Lord, that thou wilt be with the member of the congregation who walks impenitently in sin. We pray that thou wilt turn this member from their sin and turn them again unto thee, the living God, and to thy Son, Jesus Christ, that the member and all of us might cling to Jesus Christ and him alone. We confess how quickly we would turn from thee, Jesus, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we pray, continue to call us by thy word and spirit. Call us by that word which is itself a promise to seek thy face, and that promise which works and which works in the hearts of thy people, so that the answer always is, thy face, Jehovah, will we seek. We pray that thou will be with us in the remainder of this worship service. Bless that word that is brought. May thou write that word upon our hearts. Keep sin and evil far from us, and forgive our sins for Jesus' sake. Amen. The first offering this morning is for the general fund, and the second offering is for benevolence. We worship the Lord in the giving of our offerings. Psalter number 207. Zion's glory and safety. We'll sing the four stanzas of 207. Turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 5. We will read Revelation 5 and the first 8 verses of Revelation chapter 6. The sermon this morning is on Revelation 6, the first 8 verses. Revelation 5, verse 1. And I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the 7 seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the 4 beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the 4 beasts and 24 elders fell down before the lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Now begin the words of our text, which we will not reread. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, Come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, Come and see. And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, Come and see. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, Come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and Hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. This is the word of God. May he bless it to our hearts this morning. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, what an awesome and lordly Christ rules over all things. That awesome and lordly Christ was introduced in chapter 5 of Revelation, where he that sat on the throne had a book. In it was a challenge that was issued in heaven. And the challenge was, who is worthy to open the seven seals of the book in God's hand? That book is the whole counsel of God. In the New Testament, the whole counsel of God is that counsel of God as it culminates in the realization of God's purpose in the bringing of Christ's eternal kingdom and a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. And that challenge, who is worthy to open the seals of the book, was essentially this: who is worthy to pay for sin? Who can take the whole sin-cursed creation that has fallen in sin and that lies under the curse, that groans and travails under that curse until now? Who is worthy to lift that creation up, to transform that creation so that that creation which heretofore bore the pattern of the earthly will no longer bear the pattern of the earthly but will bear the pattern of the heavenly? That creation will participate in the liberty of the sons of God. Who is worthy to bring the perfect kingdom of God? That means, who is worthy to rule over all the strife and the calamity in the world that brings that kingdom? Who is worthy to govern over all the plagues, pestilences, and disease that comes, and on the wings of which comes the kingdom of Jesus Christ? Who is worthy to control both the persecution of the church and the glorification of the church? Who is worthy to bring and to control the Antichrist? Who is worthy to control the breakup of the physical universe and to destroy the kingdom of the Antichrist? Who is worthy to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land, to melt the elements with a fervent heat? Who is worthy to send forth the gospel by means of which God's elect are gathered into God's eternal kingdom, and by means of which the world is hardened in sin? Who is worthy to gather and preserve the church against all evil? Who can preserve the church against the onslaughts, the lies, and all the tricks of Satan, the world, and our flesh? The challenge ultimately is this: who can bring God's kingdom in righteousness and in truth and in peace? And heaven was silent. There is no creature who is worthy. Not the four beasts that surround God's throne, not any one of the mighty angels. All creation must be silent before that challenge. To that challenge, only one can rise, and that's the Lamb. The Lamb who has been slain before the foundation of the world. He strides forward, and being worthy, having the right, the honor, the glory, and the power, he takes the book and he sits down on the throne to rule over all of history. And here we see him in his rule. The Lamb opens the seals. The Lamb opens those seals, and that opening of those seals represents the execution of that eternal counsel of God. He brings to pass all that God has decreed would happen. Those seals then represent all the main currents of events of world history as world history unfolds and transpires in the New Testament. Those seals are all those main currents as those main currents become evident in the events of that history. The opening of the seals as the execution of those things written in that council so that those things must come to pass. And the goal of the opening of those seals is the bringing of God's kingdom. All those events do not serve as ends in themselves, but all of those events serve to point us to what is the grand event in all of world history. That God, on the stage of world history, is bringing about the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And the first four of those grand current of events that transpire in world history, those first four, those belong together. When he opens those seals, outrun horses. We might call them the kingdom of God, and war, and famine, and pestilence. They run together through history. They run as a group through history. And they bring God's kingdom. They serve that purpose, and over them all, Christ reigns supreme. And so let's notice the running of the four horsemen. Notice in the first place the meaning of that, in the second place the purpose of that, and in the third place the calling in that. The running of the four horsemen, the meaning, the purpose, and the calling. John sees Jesus Christ sit upon the throne of heaven, and he sees surrounding Jesus Christ four huge beasts that represent all the power of creation. All of creation is at the beck and call of Jesus Christ. And he sees Jesus Christ open four seals that seal up the book of God's counsel. And as John sees Jesus Christ open each seal, he hears one of the beasts call out, "Come and see." And John looks at that open seal, and he sees a great horse run out of that book, galloping through the world and through history. As Jesus Christ opens the first seal, he sees a white horse, and the rider on that white horse has a bow. And that horse and his rider gallop through history, conquering and to conquer. Closely following upon the heels of that galloping white horse comes a red horse, fiery red. And his rider is given a great sword so that they might kill them in the earth. Following upon the heels of the fiery red horse, following the opening of the third seal, comes the black horse whose rider has a pair of scales. And he hears a command given to that rider and his horse: "A measure of wheat for a penny, 3 measures of barley for a penny. Do not touch the wine and the oil." The last horse that he sees is pale, and death sits on him, and hell follows after. Death and hell are given power, to kill a quarter of the Earth's population by all sorts of means. That white horse is first and primary. That white horse is the great victory horse. Everything about that horse emphasizes victory. The color of the horse is white. White symbolizes righteousness and purity, and therefore victory and authority. The judges in the Old Testament rode upon white mules. The king was always arrayed in white apparel. The priests were clothed in white linen. The people of God are given white robes of righteousness. And righteousness always prevails. The righteousness is the righteousness of God. The just judgments of God, as they always have the victory in the world. And that rider is armed with a bow. The bow, too, emphasizes the victory. The bow was the weapon of warfare, of superiority, so that the bow emphasizes the excellence and the dominance of this rider in his warfare. And he, too, wears a crown. The crown emphasizes his victory, not the crown of a king, but a victor's wreath. So does the purpose to which the horse runs. He goes forth conquering and to conquer. Everything about the horse emphasizes victory. He's running to the battle, and in the battle, he has the absolute superiority and the assured victory. Running behind him comes that fiery red horse. Red is the color of wrath and of anger. Red is the color of violence, whether it's the violence in a man's face flushed red with anger, or the red of the blood that man spills of his neighbor in his violence toward his neighbor. The red of violent passions, or the red of blood. Red is always wrath, wrath and strife. The Lord in his wrath is pictured as a consuming fire. The man from Bozra in Isaiah was marching out of Edom. His garments are all stained red from the battle. The horse and his rider are red. And he receives a great sword, the standard issue weapon of warfare. And he has power to take peace from the earth. This rider runs in wrath and in anger, and he mows down men in that wrath and his anger with that sword. Following on him is the black horse. Black is always the color in Scripture of extreme destitution. Job, in his extreme destitution, his skin became black. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem during the siege of the Babylonians became black in their famine. And this black horse of extreme destitution is armed with a pair of balances. His weapon is a merchant's weapon, a weapon in which he carefully weighs goods. And the purpose of that balance is made clear by the mandate that is given to that black horse and his rider: a measure of wheat for a penny, 3 measures of barley for a penny, and see that thou hurt not the wine and the oil. A measure of wheat, what would sustain a man for a day. 3 measures of barley is what would sustain a man for a day, and a penny was what a man would earn for a day. So that this horse has the power to maintain man at a subsistence level. Whatever he works in all his labors, he earns a penny, and that penny will only ever get him enough to survive for a day. And right alongside that, that power to maintain multitudes of men at a subsistence level, he has the power too to hurt not the wine and the oil. Wine and oil as the symbols of luxury and decadence and abundance, so that this horse has the power to maintain 2 great extremes in the earth. On the one hand, he has the power to maintain the extreme of wealth and luxury and decadence, and at the same time to maintain the other extreme of subsistence level existence. Side by side, he runs throughout all history. The fourth horse is pale. Pale green, color of grass. Grass, the symbol of man in Scripture in his fleeting existence in the world. Man flourishes like grass for a little while, and he's cut down. All flesh is as grass, and the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower fadeth, but the word of the Lord will endure forever. This horse has the power to maintain that word of the Lord that he spoke over the entire creation and over all men. Return to dust, ye sons of men. The rider that sat on him is death and hell, which is the grave. It yawns behind the heels of this galloping horse, swallowing down all of his victims. And he receives a mandate to kill a quarter of the world's population. Four horses that run attendant upon one another throughout all of history. And the white horse is chief. That white horse represents for us the victorious progress of God's eternal kingdom throughout all of history. God's kingdom is central, primary, and controlling in the counsel of God. God's kingdom is the beginning and the end of that counsel. It is the be-all and end-all of that counsel. And that kingdom always advances victoriously through history. And the victories of that kingdom, because that kingdom always has the victory, the victories of that kingdom are spiritual victories. You won't see this horse advancing through history with the power of the human eye. Indeed, you will see the very opposite. It will appear as though the kingdom of God suffers many setbacks. You will not see the victories of this kingdom in a gradual Christianization of the United States, or the victories of this kingdom in a gradual Christianization of the world. That isn't the victory of this kingdom. The victory of this kingdom is the victory of God in Jesus Christ over sin and over hell and over death and over the kingdom of darkness and over the grave. The victories of this kingdom are the victories of the preaching of the gospel, as that preaching of the gospel goes down throughout history, as it goes out into all the nations, and as it calls God's people out of darkness into God's marvelous light. The victories of this kingdom are the victories of the forgiveness of sins, preached into the hearts and lives of God's people. The victories of this kingdom are the victories of the gospel, as that gospel rules in the hearts and in the lives of God's people. So that in the midst of a sin-cursed world, in the midst of the world given over to death and to sin and to the worship of idol, there are those, God's elect, who worship God in Christ. The victories of this kingdom is where Christ plants his truth, in a true church of Jesus Christ, and in the hearts and the lives of God's people. And this horse always runs conquering and to conquer. That, all by itself, refutes Arminianism. Arminians have the victory of the gospel come based upon the will and the acceptance of men. If you had an Arminian write the Bible and you would see the vision of that Arminian opening up the seal of the running of the gospel, you would see a kind of shabby old mare running out with a haggard old man on his back who is begging and pleading for the human race to accept Jesus Christ. But that isn't the vision that John sees. When Christ opens the seal, outruns this mighty stallion, white, with his rider with a bow, crowned with the victor's crown, conquering and to conquer. Irresistibly, powerfully, efficaciously, Christ runs in the gospel, gathering his people into the kingdom, light and salvation. He runs conquering and to conquer with every sermon. He runs in all the mission work of the church. He runs throughout the hearts and lives of the people of God. He runs all through history wherever the gospel runs. He runs, and he always has the victory. That is what we must see as central in all history. The Antichrist is not the main character, nor are wars, or disease, or famine, or pestilence. Christ is. And this is the main current of all world history. Though men see it with the eye, or not, this is the controlling power, Christ running, conquering and to conquer on the white stallion of the gospel with his bow, beating back the lie, overthrowing the kingdom of darkness, gathering and preserving his people, and attending him, serving him, stand those other three horses, always galloping alongside Christ as he runs with the gospel, is the horse of strife. He runs and he takes peace from the earth. There would be a certain kind of peace in the earth if the fiery red horse did not run throughout all of history. It would be the peace of Babel and of Nimrod, where all the world would join together to build their great big tower of man's achievements and man's glory and man's salvation, a tower that they would have reach up to heaven. And in all that quiet and peace of the world with each other, they would turn on Christ's church to devour it. To serve Christ and his mission as he runs on the white horse, to serve him, I say, stands the horse of war. The running of that horse are all the passions of man's evil heart, of malice and anger and envy and hatred and strife. The running of that horse stirs up in man all the hatred that lies latent in the heart of man, so that that hatred that lays latent in the heart of man toward God and his neighbor breaks forth into all manner of strife and warfare in the world. So that men kill one another. Because of the running of this horse are all the wars and conflicts and strife that take place between the nations. So that nation rises against nation and kingdom against kingdom. The running of this horse explains the strife and enmity that exists between Islam and the West, between Russia and Ukraine, the United States and China. All of that is stirred up by the running of the blood-red, fiery horse. The running of this horse explains all of the strife that takes place between the races, all of the violence and rebellion in the workplace, all of the gang violence in the streets of the city, so that there are hundreds and thousands and hundreds and thousands of murders that take place throughout the world through the running of this horse. At the running of this horse, mothers murder their own offspring. Children turn on their parents, and parents turn on their children. Husbands hate their wives, and wives hate their husbands. The running of this horse explains all of the evil fruit, all the murders, the violence that stains the pages of history red. He runs with his great sword. He cuts down millions. Alongside Jesus Christ, serving him as his gospel runs through history, stands the black horse. Surely included in the black horse are all the famines and the scarcity that from time to time characterize certain parts of the world. Surely belonging to the black horse is all of the economic and market forces, the rising and falling of economies, the rising and falling of Wall Street, the failing of the economy. All of that is in the power of the balance, in the hands of that black horse. But especially is his power revealed by his mandate. A measure of wheat for a penny, three measures of barley for a penny. See that thou hurt not the wine and the oil. God wills that all through the New Testament a great contrast exists between men. A great contrast that it consists in this. The majority of men exist with barely enough to eat. And right alongside that, another part of men have more than heart could wish. There's a contrast that must exist all through history between the haves and the have-nots. That explains why 3/4 of the world's population has only food for the day. Even in a rich country, that contrast must exist. That there are those who for all their work have just enough food for the day, enough to pay their bills, just enough to buy a measure of wheat for a penny, three measures of barley for a penny. All their work gets them is just enough to survive. Standing alongside that, in contrast, is the other part of his mandate, see that thou hurt not the wine and the oil. Alongside that hard scrabble existence that must characterize the vast majority of the human race must stand a wealth and opulence and splendor and decadence of another part of men. And the running of that horse to maintain that contrast so that there are always those who have a measure of wheat for a penny and always those who sup on the wine and the oil. The running of that horse is not difficult to determine why. Because of that contrast of a great strife exists between the classes. The running of this horse, when all the tallies are made in the great day of Jesus Christ, the running of this horse may explain more violence, more hatred, more deaths than all the others combined. All through history there is the constant struggle between the rich and between the poor, between the poverty-stricken masses and the fabulously wealthy billionaires of the world. God wills that. So that as a result of the jealousy, there's all kinds of hatred and rebellion and insurrection. Kingdoms and governments are torn down. Behind them, there's a terrible horse running, a pale horse, with his terrible rider, death, and with his monstrous attendant, hell. He's a monstrous rider who kills with a sword. He stalks through human history to slay by war and violence and murder, suicide, drug overdoses. He slays in old age, in middle age, in tender age, by heart attack, by stroke, by accidents on the road, accidents at work, accidents in the home, accidents on vacation, which are no accidents, by storm and wind and fire and flood, by pestilence. He kills by the beasts, great beasts and little beasts. Oh, how he doesn't kill by the little beasts. 10 million here, 1 million there, a couple of million there, little beasts like AIDS and flu and malaria and Ebola and SARS and 100 other little beasts. He kills 25% of the world's population. Four mighty forces under the absolute sovereignty of Jesus Christ. Four mighty forces under the sovereignty of Christ running for Christ's purpose. Christ opens the seals. And those horses, furthermore, have riders. Christ doesn't open the seal and unleash riderless horses. He opens the seals and he unleashes horses with riders. And a riderless horse is an uncontrolled force. A horse with a rider is a horse directed to a certain purpose. Christ opens the seals and he unleashes these horses and he opens those seals of the book of God's counsel. Does not that teach us that these riders run for a purpose? They don't run aimlessly. They don't run undirected. They run for a sovereign and divine purpose, controlled by a sovereign and divine God. Christ directs them. That's what we must understand when we see with our eyes all these forces running through history. We must see Christ seated on his sapphire throne. We must see Christ with the book of God's counsel in his hand. We must see Christ flicking open the various seals of the counsel of God. We must see Christ sending forth the gospel, Christ sending forth war and strife, Christ sending forth famine and pestilence, Christ sending forth death and hell. As a consummate general, we must see Christ waging war. What you see when you see in the events of world history the running of the four horses, you are seeing Christ seated upon his throne as the mighty general waging war in the earth. The horse is an instrument of war. Those riders are given tools of war, swords and bows and balances. All is under the control of Christ for his warfare. Christ controls the gospel to wage victoriously against sin and against the kingdom of darkness and against hell. Christ controls strife and war and little beasts because he's waging war against the world that turned on God, that hates God and hates his gospel. We see all of those things, and when we see those things, our first reaction ought to be, ah, what a lordly Christ. He brings kingdoms and nations and great kings and mighty men to their knees with a stroke. And the second reaction ought to be Christ knows how to wage war. He isn't sitting idly in the heavens. In every event, every grand event and every small event, Christ wages war. He wages war in order to bring his kingdom. The first horse is first because it controls. That's really the ultimate answer to the why of all the events of world history. Why? Why now? Why this? Christ is busy through all the events of world history bringing his kingdom. History, all of history, isn't about the advance of democracy. It's not about the advance of capitalism. It isn't about the advance of socialism. It isn't about spreading of prosperity to all the nations of the world. That's not what world history is all about. All world history is about the coming of Christ's kingdom. So all the events of world history serve the purpose of the coming of Christ's kingdom. Don't we see that? Don't we see that in these four horses, that they serve the coming of Christ's kingdom? When the white horse rides through history with his bow conquering to conquer, he brings Christ's kingdom. He infallibly gathers in God's elect into Christ's kingdom. Wherever he comes, with every sermon, with every mission field, the opening of the mission field or the closing of the mission field, wherever he goes, he brings Christ's kingdom. And that always involves a twofold effect. Always the gospel comes. It surely and infallibly gathers in God's people. It conquers in that way. And it also hardens. It hardens all those whom God has appointed to destruction. And that hardening serves the purpose of the coming of Christ's kingdom. It isn't a failure of the gospel. That rider's bow did not snap at that moment, neither did his horse stumble. The horse runs victoriously when he gathers, and the horse runs victoriously when he hardens. He runs with a purpose that is directed according to the sovereign counsel and will of God. In that very hardening, he also prepares the world for the running of those other three. That world that has heard the gospel. And that's pretty much the whole world now. Almost the whole world has heard the gospel. The world is a world of apostasy from the gospel. If that's not true of the whole world, that's certainly true of the West. The West is a group of nations that have apostatized from the gospel. The gospel came to them, and the gospel brought all of the glory and the power and the light of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. The gospel came to them, and the gospel brought all the prosperity of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. The gospel came with the truth of God, Jesus Christ, and eternal life, and they turned from it. They have turned from it to paganism and to false doctrine and to false religion. They have turned from it, and they wallow in their sin and in their foul iniquity. The gospel has run, and hard on its heels, war and strife, famine and pestilence, all serving the ultimate purpose, the victory of Christ over the whole world, sin and of darkness. All those events that we see happening today and over the last few years, whether it is a small bug that casts the nations into panic, or the shaking of the world's economies, Christ gives them just a little flick, and they all crumble. Fear lays hold on man, and panic, and there will be many more events just like this. And all of those events will culminate in the kingdom of Antichrist. In that kingdom, a kingdom ripe in its rebellion and apostasy from God, ripe for judgment, Christ will come to destroy it, and to make all things new as the eternal habitation of his people. That's the purpose to which all of these horses run. If you understand that, when we believe that, then we can come and see. Isn't that interesting? In the face of all those mighty things, men run away. Listen, the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bond man and every free man, they hide themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the earth, and they say to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us." They run away. They run away because they know full well, and they can see behind every event Jesus Christ and God, and they're terrified. But not us. We come and see. We take a little look. We take one step closer. We examine very closely at every horse. And that's true in every horse that runs. That's true in every event represented by these horses. We don't run away, but we come and see. That call emphasizes that the church must sit up and take notice. She must sit up and take notice, and she must understand surely for the people of God that these events are always sobering. We too get caught up in our earthly state of affairs, more worried about our bank accounts and the success of our business than the eternal state of our souls. We too get caught up in that. Than the eternal state of our souls. We too get caught up in that. And all these events come with this word from God. Come and see. What have you been focusing on? What have you been chasing after? What have you been living for? Come and see all my desolations in the earth. That sobers the child of God. It should. After that calling to come and see, must also teach the church about the proper place and order of those things. She mustn't place death and disease and pestilence and market forces first. She must place the white horse first. That's the proper order. And she must know herself as the center of history. The running of the white horse is the center of history. And the running of the white horse takes place in no other way than the gospel and the preaching of the gospel. The most important institution in the whole world is the church. And the most important activity that takes place in the whole world is the preaching of the gospel. The gospel that she preaches, the gospel that is preached from the pulpits of Reformed Protestant churches, is no private opinion. It is the mighty force represented by the white stallion and his rider armed with a bow. With every sermon of the gospel, the world is advanced more toward the end. Isn't that true even of every human being who comes under the hearing of the gospel? That gospel comes and they cannot remain unchanged. They will either believe it, be converted, or they'll scoff at it and be damned. It's the awesome power of the gospel. And to the church, understanding, coming and seeing all these things, when she sees them, she must descend up to the one who controls them. They're under the will of the Lord's Christ, that lordly, awesome, glorious Christ, who is worthy, who alone is worthy to open the seals. And she must understand then, the church, that the gospel in height and depth and principalities and powers and things present and things to come, in war and nakedness and famine, pestilence and peril, everything serves her Christ, and therefore everything serves her. In all those things, the church, the people of God, are more than conquerors. All those things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word, and we thank thee for thy Christ. For Jesus Christ, who goes through the world with his gospel, drawing unto himself his people and hardening those the reprobate in their sin. We're thankful for Jesus Christ and his perfect work, and that it is imputed unto us.